All right, let's go ahead and find our seats. I was thinking about clearing out this front and having all the kids come sit down here, but I like the idea. But I'm kind of a little kid myself, and I would get lost in all the noise and be, huh? And what? And let's pray and we are going to go into the book of Jonah a little bit. But I'm going to tell it my way so that I can stay on track or something. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy. You're high above. Lord, thank you that your thoughts are beyond my ability to comprehend. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to do greater things in here than I can imagine, think. Thank you that you desire to shift and move in our lives in a way that so transforms who we are, again, that we just can't even begin to understand or imagine. Pray, Lord, for a greater measure of you, a greater measure of your spirit. Pray, Lord, that our hearts would engage with what you're saying here today. Our lives would be transformed. Our minds would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to try really hard not to get graphic of any sort, but the you can't really tell the story of Jonah without getting a little bit of what was happening. First of all, let me put it this to you this way. Does anybody know if there was anybody else that could have received the message, like another prophet that could have received the message from God to give to Nineveh? There was. Amos, Hosea, potentially Isaiah, and Jonah. And I'm going to explain to you why I think Jonah received the message from God, and why it wasn't someone like Amos or Hosea. Let me start with this, though. Does anybody know where, like, you would find Nineveh in the Bible at first? Genesis chapter 10 talks about there was a man named Nimrod who was a descendant of Noah, who actually built the city of Nineveh. He also was, in Genesis chapter 11, you guys remember the Tower of Babel? Everybody spoke one language. It was chapter 11, verse 1. Everyone spoke the same language. And they came together and they said, hey, what is stopping us? Or why don't we get together and begin to build something all the way that stretches into heaven? I want to tell it to you this way. The way that it's written and said, they were actually setting themselves up to not need God. They were setting themselves up to be opposed to God, and Nimrod was their leader. Interesting fact. So Nineveh had its beginnings in this place of rebellion. Nineveh, you guys ever heard of the Assyrians? So, if I had a map, if I'd have been a little more on top of it, I'd have got you a map. But Let's just pretend for a minute that this is a map over here. And let's pretend that I'm a pointer. And let's say that Israel is right here. Nineveh would have been about right here. It's about 500 to 700 miles away north. Sort of north, but north. Right here would have been Aram. Would have been right here above Israel. Jerusalem's right here. There's different empires. The Babylonian Empire was over here, but the Assyrians started becoming more powerful and began to overtake Aram and some of these other kingdoms, and they came right into Israel. So they're on Israel's doorstep. Now, let me tell you why any of this is relevant. The Assyrians were... this group that came out of Nineveh would have been called the Neo-Assyrians, which means new, the new Assyrians. Because they had a time, they were conquered, then they rose back up again, and they became powerful again, and they became the Neo-Assyrians. If you look at any history from the time frame that Jonah would have been, which would have been about a little over 2,700 years ago, any of the artifacts that they got from excavating Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire had their different conquests on it. And they were extremely brutal people. This is where I'm going to try not to get too graphic, but so I'm glad I didn't bring pictures, because I was going to actually show you not pictures of somebody doing it, but pictures of them having these things on their... They had it on their palaces, their gates, their walls. They had, like you and I hang pictures and portraits in our houses, they had pictures... I can't remember what they called them. What's that? Oh, no. No, not at all. They actually filleted people. And so it was pictures of people... like with ropes on their arms and their legs stretched out, and people bent down like this, you know, the best they could draw in clay and different things, with a knife, you know, like signifying. They had they were known to amputate people's, yeah, their hands, feet, things like this. And so there's pictures of this. They would conquer people, and they would... it's important that you get the... So they would stack their skulls on some poles and use them as target practice. They would impale people. They would, I mean, you name, and they had pictures of all of them. So if you were invited over to my house for dinner, more than likely we'd be eating dinner and you'd be looking at the pictures I had on my wall of different things and conquests. Again, it was on their palaces, it was on their columns, it was on their gates, it was everywhere. These were brutal people. And they wanted everybody to know they were brutal people. And so they're now coming to Israel. They are on the doorstep of Israel. And there was a picture that I saw. You can find all of this online. There was a picture that I saw of Jehu, who was king in Israel, bowing down to the king of Assyria and bringing loads of treasure, because that's how they would... So nations, when Assyria would come knocking, people would begin to hand them treasure and say, just spare our lives. Don't... Here's everything we have. Take whatever you want. Just leave us alive. And these are the people that God says to Jonah in the very beginning of the book of Jonah. He says, the wickedness of Nineveh has come to my attention. Or it is in my face, is kind of how it actually says it. And I'm sending you to go and bring a message. Now, let me tell you this. If you're Jonah, this is beyond like, we don't like these people. This is, if I go to these people, I'm dead. Like, I probably won't live through two words coming out of my mouth before they start doing who knows what to me. So when you read the book of Jonah, it's not just like Jonah was prejudiced or Jonah was, you know, mad at these people. I think all those things are probably true to some degree, but it's far beyond this. And here's why I think this is my opinion. And I've preached this a couple different ways, but my opinion is that God, knowing the heart of Jonah, knew how Jonah would respond whenever he was told he needed to go to Nineveh, that he would actually run. So let me get to where I'm telling more of the story here. So Jonah gets a word from God. Are there kids in here listening to me? Can you hear what I'm saying? Okay, listen. Can you imagine sleeping in your bed and suddenly you hear a voice? But you know it's God. It's not scary. It's not like, you know, freaking you out or something. You just like kind of just wake up. And God says, I want you to go to the scariest people that you know, and I want you to tell them that I see what they're doing and I want them to change or something really bad is going to happen. Like this was the message to you. I want you to wake up. I want you to go to the rudest, scariest people you know, and I want you to tell them, you're really bad, but your badness is coming to an end. And if it doesn't come to an end, you're going to get it. Like that, right? That's freaky. That's scary. That's, if you're an adult, that's freaky. That's scary. I don't care who you are. Like, right. I want you to go down on Skid Row in L.A. And I want you, you know, like, and that's, let me put it to you. I want you to go to Al-Qaeda, who really like to hurt people, right? I want you to go to ISIS and tell them, God's seen all the dirty, nasty things you've been doing, and it's time to change. It's time for you to repent or die. How many want to volunteer for that assignment? Right? Pretty soon you would be on the internet. Anyway, at least that's our thought. So it says Jonah went down to the port and he found a ship that was going in the opposite direction. Now look, if this is Israel, no, that's not far enough. It's over here. Over here is Tarshish because it's near Spain, so it's actually right over here. No. Yeah, see? Yeah, there's an arrow. It's over there. Thank you, Christina. I'm looking if I'm close. Okay, so I was a little bit high. Israel's here. Nineveh's over there, right? Where are we at? Oh, it's up higher. Okay. Any guess? I need a kid. Any guess? Yes. How far is it that Jonah was trying to go all the way to Tarshish? From Joppa to Tarshish. Any idea? Just take a wild guess. Guess high. Like guess. That's a good guess. One more. What's your guess? Not, that's a good guess, but it's her turn. What's your guess? That's so close. 2,500. It's about 2,500 miles. So look, remember I told you from here to there is about 500 to 700 miles. From here to Tarshish is 2,500 miles. So Jonah's like, I'm out. Right? I want to go as far. I would say more than likely he went down and said, I don't care where you're going as long as you're going that way. Like, I'm supposed to go that way. I want to go that way, right? That's really good. That actually gives you good scale right there. Does it say how far it is? I don't want anybody checking on me like that. People are like, it's 2,750 miles. Just kidding. So Jonah, yeah, is supposed to go that way. He finds a cargo ship. You guys remember this? It's not just any boat. It's not like a boat like a cruise ship or a boat that's carrying a bunch of people. This is carrying a bunch of stuff. Cargo. Right? It had some people on it. Hear what I'm about to say. These are sailors who are seasoned is my word, so that are really good at what they do. They've been doing it a long time. They're really good at what they do. They would give Richard Person a run for his money. So Jonah gets on this boat. It says he paid his own way. He paid his way, and he got on the boat, and the boat took off. They get out in the middle of the Mediterranean out there. They're cruising, and a storm comes up. Now, how many of you have been in an airplane? This is for kids again. Anybody in here ever been in an airplane? Have you ever felt it go like that? Have you ever heard the pilot get on the speaker and go, ladies and gentlemen, we're in real trouble here? Well, you're braver than me. I'm like, where's the parachute? If your pilot gets on the intercom and says, I think we're going to have a major problem here. We're going to die. You know it's bad, right? Or if you hear, like I was on a flight. I don't remember where I was coming, but I remember I was flying into Seattle. I don't remember where I was coming from, but when we landed, the plane was so sideways, it felt like it landed sideways. And the flight attendant, I was in the very back of the plane, and the flight attendant that was back there screamed. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Like, this is bad. She's freaking out. Anyway, so these sailors that have been doing this a long time start freaking out. We're going to die. And they don't know why. They're like, what do we do? Who made what God mad? Right? They didn't serve the God that we serve. They didn't understand. They didn't know. So they began to, what they called, they told everybody to get up and pray. Pray to whoever God you have, whatever God you think is in existence. And then they go down and they wake up Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the ship sleeping. So they go and they wake him up. I like the translation, the New King James says it this way. What do you mean, sleeper? Get up. Like, wake up from your sleep. Get up. Come up here. Don't you know we're about to die? So they bring him up. They did this thing called casting lots. And basically it was like rolling dice in a sense that would land on certain things that would tell them, you're number one, you're number two, you're number three, you're number four, you're number five, something like that. This is not exactly how it is, but this is my story. So they roll, they figure out, it lands on Jonah. They're like, it's Jonah. And he said, yeah, it's me. And he tried to tell them. They're like, what do we need to do to you to make the storm stop? So Jonah says, if you just pick me up and throw me in the sea, it'll stop. Right? I know there's a little more to the story than what I'm telling, but this is my story. And so they're like, instead of throwing Jonah overboard, which I understand why they didn't, storm's still crashing on them. They begin to throw things overboard, right? They're chucking stuff off the ship, trying to figure out. They're throwing tackle. I mean, this is costing them lots of money. This is not like, I threw a little tackle box overboard. I threw, a rope overboard. Like, this is their living. This is going to cost them a lot of money. They're pushing it off the ship, hoping that it'll just weather the storm, and it doesn't stop. It just keeps pounding on them. So Jonah says, listen, just throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard. Here's the miracle, though. Listen to this. Instantly, as he hit the water, the storm stopped. Can you imagine? Like, really? I know we like to go, oh, yeah, I can totally imagine. No, you can't. Don't tell fibs. But really, can you imagine? Like, this is a storm scary enough to scare a seasoned sailor, someone who's done this maybe most of their life. They're freaking out, and yet it just goes, wham, stops, because they threw a dude overboard. I know, right? So, watch what happens, though. These sailors began to worship Jonah's God. Hear what I'm about to tell you. God loved those sailors so much that he went to Jonah, not Amos, not Hosea, not Isaiah. They went to Jonah. And God gave Jonah the message, knowing what was in Jonah's heart, that he was going to run. And he needed Jonah to run. Why? Because he wanted to touch those sailors. Hear this. This came across my knower this weekend, or this week. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Very familiar verse, but hear what it says. It says, while we were enemies, or while we were yet enemies, or while we were still enemies, however your translation might say it, while we were still enemies with God. Okay, this one says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. I like my translation better. While we were yet enemies with God, He sent His Son to die. I think sometimes we forget this. Like, we remove ourselves really far away from this remembrance sometimes. That I was the fisherman that needed saving. I was the one that thought I had it all figured out. I thought I had life down to, man, I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make this happen, and my life is good. And something happened in me that I came face to face with a storm in my own life that made me go, all of my trying and all of my effort and all of my ability and all of my trying to push things away or trying to cut things off or trying to change things in my life just weren't enough. They just weren't, right? The storm just kept raging. Can I tell you where it really, like, came for me was when I had children. Actually, it was when I had my first. Something radically shifted inside of me that made me realize I am responsible for my family. I'm responsible for my wife. I'm responsible for my children. What in the world am I doing? Right? And I can be really good. I can act really good. I can do all the right things. I can watch all the right stuff. I can, at the time, I wasn't doing any of those things, but I could. Right? And I can try really hard, at least for a while. And God showed up in my life over and over. Like, He kept sending Jonah. Right? And instead of pitching stuff overboard, I pitched Jonah overboard. I'm like, sweet. Yep, get away. I don't need that. I don't need this. I got it all figured out. And I played the game. Literally, guys, I played the game of one foot in, one foot out. I played the game of, I love God. I really do. But I also really love just being whatever I want to be, doing whatever I want to do, acting however I want to act, just doing it all. Like, that was me. That was who I was. And again, a lot of this is just kind of coming to me as I'm speaking it, just thinking about the Jonahs I pushed overboard. You know how I push Jonah overboard sometimes? Well, I don't like this about the church. Well, how do you get this out of the Bible then? How can you serve a God that, you know, enslaves people? I don't like tongues. I don't like people. I probably didn't like you. No, I didn't even know you. I'm just saying. Like that was my way of pushing Jonah overboard and holding on to all my tackle. Because this stuff makes me who I am. Without it, I'm not a cargo ship. If I don't have the ability to pick cargo up and put it on my ship, I'm not a very good cargo ship. If I don't have the room on the deck to be able to put the boxes, if I don't have the whole, you understand, like my thinking here? I'm not throwing those things overboard. I need you off my boat. Tough. So, Jonah gets thrown overboard, right? Now, in Hebrew, the word for what swallowed him is a sea creature. I personally, this is the way that I see it, I think it was some sort of a large fish. This is where everybody goes, well, it was a whale. And maybe it was. I don't know. All I know was it was some sort of something that lives in the ocean that I don't want near me. That's all I know, right? I've heard people say things like this. Well, you know, it was this type of whale, and they have a fourth lung, and that's where, you know, Jonah was in there, and they try to rationalize. And you know what you're doing? You're holding on to tackle. Shut up. Throw your tackle overboard. It's a miracle. He couldn't have lived any, like, right, 3 days in the belly of a whale or a fish or whatever it was, in the bottom of the sea, swimming around. Miracle. In fact, it all points to Jesus being put in a grave for 3 days. And right, anyway, that's a different story for a different day. Jonah, you ever wondered why? Why? Why a fish? Why couldn't an eagle swoop down and pick him up and, you know, carry him off somewhere and tend to him, feed him things? I mean, God used a raven to feed Elijah. Why not, like, a boat? Jonah's thrown overboard. Everything chills out. New boat comes along. You ready to go to Nineveh? Nope. Yeah, I don't know. I'm going to step over here so I don't have cheaters. So Jonah, 3 days. He's in the belly of something. Some kind of fish, some kind of whale, some kind of something. Now, I've heard lots of different takes on what he probably would have looked like after being in the belly of something for 3 days. All the stomach acid and all the different things that, you know, I've heard he probably had no hair. He probably, you know, and maybe he didn't. I don't know. I don't think that's totally relevant, but it tells a good story. 3 days, he gets spit up on the shore. Now he has 500 to 700 miles to walk. Anybody know that? Did you know, like, Nineveh's not right on the coast? It's not like he's like, hello, Ninevites, right? It's like he got spit up on the shore, and he's going, now he's got a choice again. I'm not saying this is the way it went, but this is how it would probably happen to me. You ready to go now? Yes, sir. I mean, right? So, this is the way that I see the story. You don't have to see it the same way I do, but you're going to hear it the way that I see it, and it's going to change everything for you. All the way. Maybe Jonah's telling the story. I was in the belly of a whale, a belly of a fish. I got swallowed up. Like there was, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I'm not even hungry. I don't know. I know I smell. I'm really sorry about the smell. Oh, it could have been. I don't know. So he walks all this way. He gets into Nineveh and he tells he speaks the greatest sermon ever spoken. Not really. It's like 8 words. Right? He didn't go in there and, "My friend Assyrians," right? He didn't go in there and say, "Listen up, everybody, come on, let's have a service over here. I was swallowed up by a fish and God loves you." He didn't do any of that. This is my version of his sermon. Y'all need to repent or you're going to die. Read it. It's very simple. Very, very simple message he speaks. Now, remember what I said about the Assyrians? Who they were, how they lived, what they did to people? They didn't lay a finger on Jonah. They didn't impale him. They didn't fillet him. They didn't amputate nothing. They didn't take him prisoner. They did nothing. They just went, "Oh my gosh. Everybody's going to fast, even the animals." It got that crazy. Now, why? He didn't come in and say, "The God I serve, I'm a Hebrew, and the God I serve loves you. Loves you so much. He wants to touch your heart. He needs you to say this prayer with me today. If you would, bow your heads, close your eyes, no one looking around." He didn't do any of that. I don't have anything against that. I'm just being a little silly. But I'm saying he didn't do any of that. How? Why? I get supernatural. I get miracle. I get God's grace. I get all of these things, but I think it's more. So, two things. One of the main gods in Assyria. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. There was roughly, I think if I remember right, I haven't looked in a long time, but I think they say there was around 100,000 people there. But one of their main gods they served was a god, depending on which version of history stuff you look at, it's the same god, but it's Oannes, I can't say it, Dagon. Dagon would be the easiest way to say. Dagon was part fish, part man. The pictures of Dagon were a man coming out of a fish. They had a belief that their god would send messengers called Apkalu, Apkalu-ish, some spelling like that, I don't know. But it's Apkalu is how it's said. And they were said to bring fish, technology, miracles, all this stuff. And so Jonah, on the way to Nineveh, is talking about being spat out by a fish. And so maybe the people are going, "God has sent us an Apkalu. Apkalu. A real one, a live one. There he is. I smell him. I can see the scales on him still. He looks disgusting. He must be bringing a message from God." And they listened. Right? Now, I'm going to tell you the sad part of this story. Now I'm going to shift just a little bit. The sad part of the story is, yes, they repented. Yes, God relented. Yes, Jonah even got mad that they relented. And then Jonah got spanked. But the truth is, the Assyrians, they repented for a minute and went right back to exactly what they were doing. And eventually God did end up bringing judgment to them. But my whole point in bringing out Jonah is not about what the response of those people were or even what they believed, but that God used a man and a means which Jonah would have never picked, never thought about, tried to run away from, tried to hide from, had to walk a crazy distance because of, right? Because God wanted to touch someone else. I wonder who you and I are supposed to be moved to go and speak to. And I wonder if some of the reason why we haven't yet is because we have our own ideas of how that should look or what it needs to be like or what kind of message I should speak or how I should dress or how I'm going to afford it or you name it. What if we learned that God can see things far beyond what you can see? You understand? He can see the beginning from the end. And this is why I said I believe he spoke to Jonah because he knew exactly what Jonah was going to do. And he needed Jonah to do that. Because he wanted to get to the sailors. Right? And he wanted to get to Nineveh. And he needed Jonah to take a path that was going to cause him to go into the sea, out of the belly of a fish, onto the shore, so that the people of Nineveh would actually hear the message that God wanted to share with them. Let's go one more place. Let's go Luke chapter 7. I got to figure out where I'm going to land here. Perfect. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We're going to read just a little bit here. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Anybody reading out of the Passion? I think it says a sinful woman of the neighborhood or something like that. An immoral woman of the neighborhood, known to be a prostitute or a known prostitute. Yeah. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Keep going. We're going to read all the way through to 50. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Can we stop there for 1 second? Have you ever looked at stories like this and wondered why they always called Jesus a prophet? It's beyond it just was politically correct, or it was easy, or it wasn't threatening, or whatever. But right before this, I don't know what verses it is, but it's still in Luke chapter 7, just before this, I think two stories before this, you see a widow woman who loses her son, and Jesus raises the son from the dead. You guys remember this story? After he raises the son from the dead, they say, he's a great prophet. That's weird. He didn't prophesy anything. He didn't. It's because what they knew of Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet. They both raised boys from the dead. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and people go, he's a great prophet. Why? Because Elijah multiplied grain. Multiplied oil. Or was that Elisha? It was Shah or Jah, one of them. There were things that Jesus did, many things Jesus did that lined up with what the prophets did, and so they would call him prophet or great prophet. And it wasn't offensive, and it could sort of, there was some offense in it, but they could sort of justify miracles or this or that because, well, he's a prophet. That's what they do. They're prophets. You see, it doesn't take a lot of faith to go, I think that person's a prophet. But to say they're Lord, right? To say that's Messiah, that's the one we've been waiting for, that's a whole other game. Just the way I see it. Verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. You notice what Simon said to him? Teacher. Again, convenient, easy. It would have been the word rabbi is what he would have called him, but same idea. That's for them as a Pharisee. This is Simon the Pharisee. At his house, calling somebody teacher, because, you know, you teach the word, you do really well, that's great. I can stand in this place and feel comfortable. This is supposed to be a challenge to you. It is easy to stand somewhere you're comfortable. But stepping outside of that comfort, what happens if Simon says, Master, Messiah, Christ, any, you choose. Lord, he chooses one of those words instead of teacher. He just stepped outside of being comfortable and into a place of taking a courageous stand. I'll get back to that in a minute. So he says, I have something to say to you. Teacher, say it. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Keep going. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? I just remember he said the most or more. Pretty simple. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I don't know what translation it is. Probably NIV says, he who is forgiven much loves much. But this one says the same loves, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I might be wrong about the translation, but I know one of them. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. There's two more verses. Yep. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Okay, just stop there for one sec. you got to hear this in the manner in which it's being spoken. Total judgment. Not like awe. Like, who is this? Wow, he can't even forget sins. It's not like that. Like, who does this guy think he is? You think you can just come in here and say, your sins are forgiven you? She didn't even do anything. She wiped your feet. She rubbed oil on you. So what? Right? This is how the Pharisees lived. They didn't do anything to deserve that. You can't just... Like, first of all, that is blasphemy. Secondly, right? Because you can't forgive sins. Secondly, she didn't sacrifice anything. There's no blood. There's no lamb. There's no turtle doves. There's no pigeon. There's no cow. There's no nothing. You can't do that. Not okay. That's the heart. I want to finish this, but I want to tell you why I'm thinking this way. If someone comes to me, this is religious Zach over here. This is free Zach over here. This is religious Zach. So I'm going to speak religious for a minute. Someone comes to me and says, "Man, I went to a village in Alaska, and they thought I was from a shaman, and I didn't correct them, and I spoke a message God gave to me, and they all repented and asked Jesus into their heart." I'm going, "But you didn't correct that and go, you're not from the shaman? You didn't go, wait, no, I'm not from no shaman." Right? What did I just hone in on? God's method for doing something. I don't like that. Mm-mm. No. They didn't really get saved. Why? Ooh, I just felt some religious stuff come up right there. We get more caught up on our ducks in a row and our doctrine being so, which, can I tell you this? I'm going to break something here for a second. None of you have exactly right doctrine. None of you. Me neither. We try, but there are things that we go, "Ooh, I didn't know God could do that." Do you understand? Maybe I didn't say that correctly. Maybe that was a little harsh. I don't know. But I'm not saying you shouldn't have good doctrine. You should. But if our doctrine gets in the way of what God wants to do because we don't like His method, who's right? Now the answer is God. God's right. Okay. I don't like the way Jonah did that. I don't like the story I just told. I don't like the method. Not even a little bit. I want it corrected. I want the right person getting... Why? Because I want justice. Why? Because I think I'm right. And I need to be right. And I need to know. And I need God to do things just like this so I know exactly what He's going to do. You can deviate, just let me know you're going to deviate. Right? I'm being religious Zach over here. Hello. You got it? Thank you. And if you think you're not like this, you probably are. To some degree. I'm not throwing rocks. I'm just trying to break us out of something that is causing us to think we've got it all right. We've got it figured out. We know what's best. We know how it's supposed to go. We know. And when we hear somebody else tell something a different way, we're like, ooh. Or we hear somebody tell it a different way and we go, yeah, but you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit like I do. Ain't seen nobody saved since 1962, but you understand, I'm not throwing too many rocks. I'm just trying to get us to be shook a little bit here out of the religiosity that's stuck in our brains. Because I think that we stumble over method because we don't like it. And I get, look, I'm not throwing holiness out the door. I'm not throwing right thinking out the door. I'm not trying to throw doctrine out the door. I'm not trying, none of that. I'm just saying, like, we get so fixed on how it is and how God gets to do things that we become just like this Pharisees going, he can't do that. You can't do it that way. Oh, unless we're in somewhere like Africa, then you can do whatever you want, God, because, like, you're amazing there. You ever wondered why you hear people come back from places like that going, oh my gosh, man, God was doing all this stuff. People, like, a whole arm just grew out. It wasn't there, and then it's there. I saw all these crazy things happen, and people are like, whoa, what? And we're all going, why didn't he do this in America? Because you don't need him like they do. Because you care about the method more than you care about him being there. Why don't we see the things that we need to see? I'm not talking about miracle signs, wonders, though I'm talking about miracle signs, wonders, but I'm talking about the outpouring of who God is, period, in the earth. We lack it because we think we already have it. We're not seeing it because we don't think we need it. Because we forgot about he who is forgiven much loves much. We forget about how much we were forgiven. We forget that we were the sailor. We forget that we were the Ninevite. We forget that somebody came and stood in front of me, whether they smelled like a stinky fish or whether they smelled like a amazing person. Whatever, I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. That wasn't nice. Just because you smell like a stinky fish doesn't mean you're not an amazing person. You get what I'm saying. I'm just going, how many times myself, me, I know me, and I know I hear things sometimes, and religious stuff rises up in me. Whether it's somebody had this amazing thing happen, and I'm like I rejoice with you. I think that's wonderful, but man, I want to see that. Or I hear about, you know, all these people getting saved, or and I'm like, oh. And then the religious stuff starts coming out, and you start looking for cracks somewhere. Something's got to be wrong. Yeah, but they're all about this. Or, yeah, but, you know, look at that. Or whatever. We all kind of do those things. Maybe I do them more than you. I don't know. But all I know is this morning I was sitting here and thinking so many times I forget about how much I've been forgiven. So many times my eyes go elsewhere and I'm not elsewhere in love. I'm elsewhere in judgment because I've forgotten about how much I was forgiven. And I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't think that's the way it should be done, and I don't think, you know, and it's really easy to find ourselves there. And you see the world oftentimes pointing fingers at the church. I knew it. Look, another fallen preacher, they're all like that. Another big name, another whatever, and there's this judgment because we forget. We forget from how far we fell. We forget from the depths that we were found. Do you know? Hello, anybody ever been in the depths and needed to be found by Jesus? You know? Yeah. Sometimes I think like Paul. Except my words are different. I'm like, I was a better sinner than all of you. But no, I ran hard after the kingdom of darkness. and I tried really hard to do some really dumb things, why would I not give God so much more? Why would I not give Him everything that I have so much more? Why would I not want other people to experience the love and the welcome and the comfort and the joy and the peace and the, you know, all of it that I received when I came out of that miry muck? Why would I not? I'm going to start a new club. It's going to be called Pharisees Anonymous. Right? I think sometimes we need meetings so we can be reminded, darn it, I'm a Pharisee today. One more verse. I said I was going to read it. Verse 50. Can we read this verse? And I promise I'll let you go. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's a weird statement to me. That's a strange statement to me. First of all, like, what did she do? I want to know. Right? Again, maybe you're not wired like me, but my mind starts going immediately to, like, you just gave her a pass. She didn't earn, she didn't ask for, she didn't do anything for. I get that she broke open the most expensive thing she had. I get that she took a risk. I get that she could have been killed. I get all of that, but those words, man, that is so different. That is, like, she didn't ask. That word, saved, it is the word sozo, but there's a different word. I'm going to butcher it, but I think it's like sozerio or something like that. And it means restored, renewed, made whole, brought to peace. I mean, it's so much more than, like, you get to enter into heaven. That's wonderful. That's great. That's amazing. Love it. Want it. Yes. But it's like, it's all new. Hello, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Right? I'm a new creation. Old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. That word, though, when after you've been saved, he says, go in peace. It actually could be translated this way. I'm trying to think of the word that it... I can't think of the Hebrew word or the Greek word, but it is... it speaks of union. Go in this new union that's been created in you. The picture is of a dovetail. You know what a dovetail joint is? In carpentry, it is the strongest joint. But a dovetail joint is a union joint that cannot be easily broken. That's what he was saying to her. So what? Like, do you hear me? This is so outside of the box, so revolutionary, so different than someone coming and recognizing and speaking and saying, I am a dirty sinner. I've gone so far away from you. If you would just see to it that I would be, right? None of that. She did, but you know what she came face to face with? Who God said she was all along. She had an invitation, right? Listen, this is the invitation we all have. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone enters, I will come in and I will sup with him. I will break bread with him. I will have a meal with him. All we have to do is walk through the door. Do you understand? Like, that's what she did. This outcast person is not who I am. I am called to be in this union with him. She expressed her desire to be part of a union with him by getting down on her hands and knees in humility, breaking the most expensive thing, right? I'm willing to give everything I have for you. Like, this is so different than like, did you say the right words? Did you, right? Like, again, I'm not trying to say that's not important. I'm just saying that there's so much more that takes place in our hearts that is evident on the outside. And we take that evidence on the outside, knowing how much we've been forgiven, because the revelation came that I used to be like this. I am now in union, dovetailed in with Him. I walk fully restored, renewed, whole, safe and sound. I all of it, it's mine, and I walk in it, and now I know how to give this away. Not because I have the right words, not because I know all the scripture, not because, but because I know what happened in here. What if you gave that away? Right? What if you took that to Nineveh? What if you took that on a boat? What if you took that to Africa? What if you took that to a village? What if you took that to your school? What if you took that to your workplace, to your family, to whatever? Everywhere around you, you began to go, I know the one who changed my life. I may not know everything about Him, but I know the one who changed my life. I know the one who I gave my heart to, who I was willing to break open the most expensive things that I have and give them to Him and let Him have His way in them. You gave Him your money? Darn right I did. Did you give Him 10%? Nope, 100. Yeah, I mean, I feel really strongly that the Lord is wanting to really lift off and break open the lid that we have of our religious ideas, our methodology, and our, you know, judgment, and bring about such a thankfulness for where He's brought me that I don't care how He does it or where He does it or with whom He does it with. I'm in. That's the message. If you get that in your heart, it could change everything about how you see people, everything about what you do, everything about how you speak. Can you stand with me, please? Randy and Tracy Baskin, if you don't know who they are, you should get to know them. But they're leaving for a couple months and wanted to get prayer today. So we just bless them on their journey. Lord, bless them on this mission trip they're going on. And Father, I just pray for filling for them. I'm going to pray for you. Father, I thank you for each one in this room. Thank you, Lord, that even when we were in the depths, in the miry muck, you never lost sight of us. We were never outside of your knowing. We were never outside of your sight. And I thank you that, Lord, you sent somebody. Thank you that you sent somebody for me to come and bring the gospel. First in demonstration, again in word, and some more word. Thank you for the love that was displayed to me, even when I felt unlovely. And I pray, Lord, that you would rekindle in us that place of loving much because we've been forgiven much. I don't know how how else to say this, Lord, but I pray for death to the religiosity that's present in probably all of us. I pray that the Pharisee that rises up inside of me would die. Thank you for a hunger for truth, a hunger for the Word, a hunger and desire to know you in a greater way. But I pray for an outward expression to begin to take place in each one of us in a greater measure. That with boldness and courage we would speak forth the things that you've done in our lives, the love that we have for you, the one who can change and bring about all good things to everyone around us. That even if we feel like maybe we're speaking to an Assyrian, that Lord would just speak whatever we know we're supposed to speak because we're in tune, in union with you. So we thank you. Thank you that you've dovetailed us into the place of union with you as well. That we have the ability to walk in all wholeness, in all restored, all renewed. Lord, we are so thankful for our relationship with you. We love you and we give you honor and glory for your due in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You are dismissed. Love you guys. Go find your Nineveh.